Well, let's take our text this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Not that we're departing from the theme of Ephesians chapter 1, but just to get another angle, let's take Peter's statement. 1 Peter 1 and 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. In our consideration this morning of a God of strategy, having thought about the Father who planned, the Son who executed, the Spirit who operates, we come now to think of the coordination of the Trinity, the working together of the Godhead. First point, of course, to make is, and we're all well aware of the theological truth, that as Christians we worship not three gods, but one. One God who has one strategy of revelation. Whether in the Old Testament or whether in the New, this is the message of Scripture, that there is one God. With ancient Israel, it formed the basis of the covenant community, their call to monotheism, their commitment to the concept that there is one God. And so we've got that pivotal statement from Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that is still regarded within the Jewish faith as the key statement, the key confession that is made by the practicing Jew as being at the very kernel of his faith. I had an interesting experience a couple of years ago. I did a course in reading Hebrew at Sydney University, and the confession that is made by the practicing Jew as being at the very kernel of his faith. I had an interesting experience a couple of years ago. I did a course in reading Hebrew at Sydney University, and the lecturer was a Jewish man, a senior lecturer in the university, with a great love for the Hebrew language. But not a particularly devout Jew. That came through in the way that he taught. The sort of comments that he made. He actually had a beautiful singing voice, and he supplemented his university income by being a cantor in one of the main synagogues here in the city. And he could sing Hebrew as beautifully as he could speak it. And yet with all that, he wasn't particularly devout. But what he said to us was, look, I'm going to start off by teaching you the alphabet. When you've learned the alphabet, we'll start at Genesis 1:1 and we'll see how far we get. So he did that. He taught us the alphabet. And that's the worst part of learning Hebrew. All those letters look the same to me anyway. But when he finished teaching the alphabet, he said, now before we go to Genesis 1:1, we're going to go to the most important verse, the first sentence that I want you to read in Hebrew is the most important one in the whole of the Old Testament scripture. And he turned us to Deuteronomy 6:4. That's interesting. You see, even a not particularly devout Jew like him recognized Deuteronomy 6:4 as, in his opinion, the most important verse in the Old Testament. And so he took us through what's known as the Shema, the call to faith of the nation of Israel. So in Old Testament times, that confession of the one God was the basis of the covenant community. In New Testament times, we see that the church is to be built on that revelation. In the Great Commission, our Lord says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And so on that Trinitarian formula, that confession of faith, the church is built. And it is through that revelation that the church is built. The other time in the New Testament where we have a clear Trinitarian statement is in the benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So the church is built on the revelation. The church is blessed through that revelation. Now we come to look at the strategy which was used by the Trinity in order to accomplish the redemptive purposes of God. Now I put a heading there, three persons at work in one strategy of salvation. And I put persons in inverted commas because I knew some of my board members would be here, and I know there's one of my board members that doesn't like talk about the persons of the Godhead. But anyway, this is where we face the deficiencies of English language. How are we going to describe the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Here we are in Scripture, this tremendous revelation of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, the clear affirmation that there is only one God. And we're up against the mystery of the Trinity. And as we struggle for human language to encompass this mystery, I guess we're driven back to the sort of phraseology with which the church wrestled in its early centuries and eventually was formulated in the Athanasian Creed. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. That may not be a perfect way of saying it, but it's about the best that we can do to try and wrap it up in human language. And so as we think of these three persons at work in the strategy of salvation, we see in the verses that we took this morning how beautifully their activities are coordinated. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We've been cleansed by the Son for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. We are sanctified by the Spirit through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And here we see this coordination of the persons of the Godhead. The same thing, of course, comes out in the passage that we have been studying during this week. Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us about the Father choosing or electing or predestining, of the Son redeeming, of the Spirit sealing. Again, the three persons of the Godhead coordinating their activities in the tremendous work of redemption. Or we could go to a passage like Romans 11:36, where they're not mentioned, but many commentators have seen in this phrase, for from him and through him and to him are all things, a reference to the three persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But the end result of this coordinated strategy is what comes at the end of Romans 11:36. To him be the glory forever. Amen. One hymn writer is trying to capture a little bit of that. The persons of the Godhead in wondrous concord planned, a universe of glory beyond the changing sand of time, where men immortal should dwell in radiant light and creature with creator in his own realm delight. When we reach the eternal shores, all the centuries of salvation history are accomplished. Creature and creator delighting together, When our God bends to wipe away every tear from our eyes, when we inhabit that eternal city, which has no need of sun or moon or temple, for the Lamb is the light thereof, and the presence of God is known day and night, then will have been accomplished all those purposes for which the Trinity has coordinated itself throughout the centuries of time as God has dealt with man. But let us look at a little more closely at this strategy of divine coordination. I've read many theological books, and I don't know that I've ever come to a neater little description of what it's all about than in good old In Understanding Be Men, T.C. Hammond's In Understanding Be Men. And it's actually, I think it should be in bold print, but it's actually in fine print, but you'll find it there on page 57. There is an eternal unity and purpose and an external economic distinction of function. An eternal unity and purpose and an external economic distinction of function. Incidentally, of course, this is where many of the heretical sects go wrong, because they take those scriptures which deal with the external economic distinction of function, the way that the persons of the Godhead have chosen to operate for the salvation of man, and they look at passages which indicate the subordination of the Father to the Son and of the Spirit to the Father and Son, and they say, therefore, the Son is not fully God. And you will find that our Jehovah's Witness or Christadelphian friends are armed with all those texts which indicate that the Son is somehow less than the Father and likewise the Spirit. But what they fail to see are the balancing texts. The eternal existence of all three, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the eternal unity and purpose from the most primeval statements recorded in Scripture. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. They fail to see those passages, of course, and thus they fall into the ancient heresy of Arianism, which keeps cropping up in all its modern guises. Well, let's look at some of the passages which indicate these relationships within the Trinity. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Although I've said there verse 7, I think a good place to begin is verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Verse 9. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Look at that. What a model. Eternal Son of God saying to his heavenly Father, here I am. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. Here I am. I have come to do your will. That's not just theology. That's the model, brethren and sisters. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. How is it that local assemblies are wrecked by men who must have the first place, by men who must dominate, by 20th century diotrephes who have to rule the church, when you and I are called as disciples of a Lord and Master who set us such a model? How is it that we fail to grasp the teaching? There is the other side to it, of course. You know, and I know full well, that for every step of submission and service made by our Lord Jesus Christ in the accomplishment of the eternal purposes of God, there has been an answering recompense of glory. Though the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. The Son, who came in humble service and submission, has been glorified by the will of the Father. For this is how the persons of the Godhead have coordinated their activities. And again in that well-known passage, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the model. We've had it pressed upon us this week, haven't we? Servant leadership. The pathway to glory leads through submission and service. And the one who trod that pathway first paid the price of the cross. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul's at great pains to stress the factors of unity that should operate within the body of Christ. And all begins with the essential unity of the Trinity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were but called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And it is that profound tri-unity, that profound unity of three in one. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father, that becomes the model for Christian unity. It is that which gives the rationale and the example for what Paul has already said in the preceding verse. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And those Ephesian believers might well have looked around at each other, and if they were already beginning to lose their first love, as we know from the letter in the Revelation, and they later did, they might have looked around and said, now how on earth are we going to do that? Maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Lord, you don't mean it. Paul, you don't mean it with those sort of people that we're mixed in with? Paul brings them back to the basic example. The unity within the Trinity. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father, working together. And it's on that basis that we learn to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. And this works out, as we've already been told this week, in the functioning of the body. which is what Paul is stressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them. Tremendous. Not only a coordination between the Trinity, but a unity. But then, and this is such a difficult concept for us to grasp within the body of Christ, it's a unity in diversity. Man, it's so much easier to go for uniformity, isn't it? It's so much easier to push everybody into the mold. And that's the way that it ought to be done. And yet the God whom we worship, and the God who gifts his church through his Spirit, and the God who directs his church in ministry through its Lord, and the God who works, is a God who takes pleasure in diversity. Different kinds of gifts, different kinds of service, different kinds of working, but one Spirit, one Lord, one God. The hallmark of the triune God, the hallmark of the work of the triune God, is this magnificent, beautiful unity and diversity. You look around this room and we come from different places. What a unity in spirit we've experienced this week. We come from different kinds of churches, located in different places, called by different names, different practices here and there. Some of us can get away with more than others. But one Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father who's over all. And it's that unity and diversity which is the hallmark of the work of the triune God. And it is the attempt to force uniformity where God didn't intend it, instead of the unity and diversity which God did intend, that has wrecked the church across the centuries. We just can't handle something as great and wonderful as what God really wants to do. Never have been able to. I look around the church today in its splintered condition. Even our assemblies find it difficult to agree on a lot of things. Let alone all the various denominations and sects into which professing Christendom is divided. And then we see that the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus, when he comes, is going to present unto himself as a glorious church, with no spot or wrinkle or any of such things. We wonder how such things could possibly be. And perhaps it's because we haven't seen something of the beauty of the unity and diversity which our Lord can see in his church. So that she is a glorious church. Oh, I know we mar the image now, but his purposes will be secured. Because you see, the end point of this strategy of divine cooperation is the glory. And so it says there that when we get to the book of Revelation, that of those hosts in heaven, day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy. And again, this reference to the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. And those worshipping hosts lay down their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And that's the end point of the divine strategy, the strategy of divine coordination, the coordination of the Trinity. May you and I, in the working out of what we've heard and learned this week, and be able to find something of that unity which marks our God and put it into practice in our local churches. And I think it would be good for us to close this session by singing the chorus that embodies that last text on our sheet. And of course it's number 50 in the chorus book. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord.